So the flood. Last week we spent a lot of time looking at kind of the way in which the flood story is introduced. At least we can kind of get a picture of the events that kind of led up to the flood, and we're going to look a little bit more at that in the sections that we'll be looking at in Genesis 6 through 8. But I want to talk about something a little bit different, and this is kind of how a framework for us to understand events like this. And this is going to help us because it's going to probably, what I want you to do is I want you to put your questions aside. Because the questions that you have are the questions that distract from the overall meaning of the flood. Okay, and this is not just, this is my guess, is that you have questions about the historicity of the events and how, in fact, do all of these animals get to Noah? How are they kept alive for this amount of time? How was the world actually decreated through the flood waters? And all of those things that kind of come to our mind, how does it relate to geology and science and continental drift and all of those different things that we think about when we think about this story? Because I think those are distractions from what's actually going on. Those are important questions. They are important because they help us understand the world in which we live. They help us to understand what is going on in the Word of God, but they're not what the Word of God is written to address. So if we're thinking about it merely from a scientific or a geological perspective, and we want answers to those questions, we know that those weren't the questions that the Israelites were asking when the flood story was written. Nor were any other surrounding nations in Mesopotamia trying to answer those questions. Why? Because they had no concepts about geology. At least as we understand it today, they had no understanding of continental drift. Their views of the world were very different than ours. And it helps us to think about the flood in the same way that we think about creation. I think these two are intimately related, at least in terms of the overall story of the Bible. And we approach our understanding of the first two chapters of the Bible from that same perspective. And if we do so from that same perspective, then the questions that we have, we're either going to try to find them in the text, but the text wasn't written to address those questions. It wasn't written to address modern questions about our understanding of cosmology, the order and the arrangement of the things that God has created. It was written to address different questions. So this is my attempt to kind of explain to you and give you a framework to approach these types of sections in the Bible. If we approach it with the attempt to put all of these different events into a historical frame of reference, if we approach the Bible in that way, then there's going to be massive gaps. Okay, this is a story about a flood that apparently destroyed every living thing, that covered every single mountain, and it flooded the entire earth. And we're only given two chapters that really describe that. One chapter really that describes that. All of Genesis 7 talks about the flood waters, and they come up, and they rise, and they cover, and they destroy. And then chapter 8 talks about how the waters start to go away. That's all that we're given. We cannot possibly create the historical events in order and detail if that's what we're attempting to do. So the Bible wasn't written to answer those types of questions. It's not written simply so that you can recreate in your mind the historical events that took place in Adam, Noah, and the flood. It wasn't written for those purposes. It wasn't written to answer those questions. Now, of course, the Bible is concerned with history. Of course, the Bible contains historical events. But it's not simply a history book or a science textbook. This is not like the book that you would pull off your shelf and that you would read to your children about the world, and you would be able to look through geology and understand the formation of rocks and layers of rocks and how fossils have been found and how fossil fields are stored deep beneath the earth. The book of the Bible was not written like that. It was not written from that perspective. The Bible is a book of theology. It's a book about God. It's a book about reality. It's a book about what we are supposed to understand about God and the world that He's made. How do we interact with God? How do we understand who God is? How do we understand who we are in relationship to Him. And we did look a little bit at this when we talked about cosmology and the creations of the world. We looked at it a little bit when we talked about the formation of human beings. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. That's not a statement about his chemical composition. But it is a statement about who he really was. He was formed by God from dust, meaning perishable. He was formed by God, and God gave him life, breathing into him the breath of life. So when we think about who we are, we recognize that we are created beings sustained by the life of God. And when God takes that life away, when he takes that breath away, then we perish and we return to the dust, as the psalmist says. So what we want to do is we want to approach the Bible to seek to understand what God is telling us. What is his perspective? What are his thoughts? How does he interpret these events? So think about it that way. This is the authoritative interpretation of historical events. Okay? It's not meant simply to give us a description of the historical events themselves. It's meant to give us an interpretation, God's interpretation of what took place. God has given that to us through the words of men whom he inspired to write and record his interpretation. That's what the Bible is doing when we look at historical events. And that's how we should approach the account of the flood. So the questions that we have to put to the side, and we have to look at what is God seeking to tell us? What does he want us to see about this event? What should we take away? What does the flood mean? That's what we want to get at when we look at the flood. Then, and only then, can we approach it with those questions. The questions about geology or continental drift or the animals and how they were fed or any of the miraculous events included in the flood itself. So here's my attempt to summarize the story of the flood. This kind of combines a little bit of what we looked at last week. So you'll hear a little bit of that as we go through this. So through the intermarriage of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, the descendants of Cain, the descendants of Seth, humanity became pervasively evil and violent. This grieved the heart of God, and he determined to end humanity. However, God decided to show mercy to one man by rescuing him and his family from the flood. God saves Noah, preserving him from judgment, bringing him through the chaotic waters, and places him in a new or a renewed creation. So that's the heart of the flood. And now we want to look at the different parts, the different components of that message. We're going to do so just by looking at four different parts of the flood. We're going to look at Noah and how the text describes Noah. And we're going to look at God, how the text describes God. What is God doing in the flood? And we're going to look at the ark. So we're going to do a little archaeology. And then we're going to look at the flood. We're going to see what do the waters actually signify. And then we'll reflect on it a little bit when we look at what the New Testament, how the New Testament uses the story of the flood. So that's where we're going, okay? We're not going to go through every single verse. We're going to do this, cover it broadly, and then you can kind of dig into the details on your own time. So what do we see first? We see a statement about the generations of Noah. This is a story about Noah. We've already been introduced to Noah. He's the 10th in line from Adam through the line of Seth at the end of chapter 5. And then we have this story that's inserted into Noah's genealogy. And we see Noah doesn't die until the end of chapter 9. But it begins with telling us that this is the generation of Noah. And it includes a statement about who Noah is, the character of Noah. What does it say? He says that he is righteous, he's blameless in his generation, and he walks with God. Okay, so we know, and we looked at a little bit last week in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah, out of all humanity, out of all the people whose thoughts were evil only continually, out of all those people, he was the one who found favor with God. So that word favor is the word for Noah in reverse. Same letters for Noah, but it's in the opposite. They're put in different order. And the word means grace. So So Noah finds grace. Noah, whose name means rest, finds favor from Yahweh. Yahweh shows Noah favor. And then we're told who Noah is. What effect does that grace have upon Noah? Well, he's a righteous man, he's a blameless man, and he walks with God. So there it is. So Noah, out of all humanity, he's the one who finds favor from Yahweh, who receives grace from God. And that grace transforms who Noah is. He's righteous, and he's blameless, and he walks with God. So we saw that his contemporaries were pervasively evil, and it didn't seem to exclude Noah from that categorization. It didn't seem that Noah was the exception to that rule. So what was the exception? The exception was that God favored Noah. It wasn't Noah's exceptionalism that earned him God's favor. It was God's favor that made Noah the exception from all of evil, wicked humanity. So this helps us to see a thread that's introduced from the very early chapters of the Bible, that it's God's grace that becomes predominant in our salvation. It's God's grace that becomes predominant in the lives of the righteous. It's God's grace that initiates relationship. If man's heart is sinful from its youth, before and after the flood, if our thoughts are evil only continually, then it has to be God's grace that initiates. It has to be God who acts first, because he can't wait on man to act. So Noah is an example then of God selecting one out from the midst of an evil humanity. Now, what about his righteousness and blamelessness? They speak to Noah's uprightness, his innocence. So the idea of righteousness gets tied into the Bible with the idea of justice. Noah was one who was in the right with God. He lived righteously with God. He was a partner with God. It doesn't speak to a moral righteousness like we would normally think about it, but it tells us that he is the one who is in the right with God. Just as we see later on in the Bible when this same idea gets applied to Abraham. And why is Abraham counted righteous? Because he believed. He believed God's word. God told him that he would bear a son. He's old, his wife is barren, but God would give him a child. And Abraham believed that word. God, you're going to do it. You're going to keep your word. You are faithful. Your word is powerful. Your voice is strong. You are able to keep your word. And God considered that belief to be righteousness. So we're given indications then that this idea of being in the right with God is not simply a moral obedience, but it's something that we do. We trust who God is. Now, his blamelessness speaks to his innocence. So notice that the text says that he's blameless in his generation. So when we look at all of humanity, and we see all of humanity is pervasively evil, evil only continually, pervasively evil, filled with violence, Noah is the exception. Noah is one you can't actually blame for being evil or being filled with violence. So everyone else is at fault, entirely at fault, guilty, as God says, but Noah is the only one who's not. He's without fault. He is whole. That's the idea of the word behind blameless. He is a whole human being. He's not fractured. There's no blemishes. There's no cracks in his character. He is whole. And these are the first two times these words are introduced to us in Genesis. They become very important throughout the rest of the Bible. We won't go into details about that. But look at the last way that he's described. He walks with God. Noah walks with God. So we see then that Noah receives favor, divine grace, that the divine grace shapes his character, his righteousness. He's in the right with God. He becomes someone who is the exception apart from the rest of humanity. He is not at fault. And he walks with God. Where have we seen that before? Who else walked with God? Adam? walked with God in the garden prior to the fall. Enoch walked with God after the fall. You know, remember the genealogy in chapter 5 where we have the descendants of Adam through Seth. Enoch was the one who kind of stood out because that's where the pattern breaks. Right? Everybody else had a son, and then they had other sons and daughters, and then they died. Enoch, though, we're told, walked with God. Enoch walked with God. He had a son, he had other sons and daughters. He walked with God and he was taken. He was no more. So Enoch, out of the lineage of Adam, the descendants of Adam, were resulting in everyone dying. Enoch was the exception. Enoch was delivered from that somehow, some way, mysteriously. He walked with God, and then he was taken. So if we're reading the Bible correctly, we're going to be thinking about Enoch when we hear that Noah walked with God. And we may be wondering, well, what does that actually mean? What does that foretell for us about Noah? Could it possibly foretell for us about Noah that Noah is going to also be taken? Or in this sense, he's going to be preserved? He's going to be protected from the judgment that's going to befall every other human being in the land? Yeah, that's what we should be thinking. Noah is going to be spared. Now, reflect on this for just a moment. When we think about God's grace, how it works through a person's life, we're not just talking about a cheap grace, a grace that doesn't affect or change the recipient of that grace. When we see God giving favor to human beings, God is the one who bestows the favor because human beings don't deserve it, because they are evil from their youth, and their hearts are evil and corrupt and deceitful. Human beings don't deserve that, and yet God bestows grace. But he doesn't waste his grace on people who don't experience any sort of transformation. His grace, his favor, is a very active, a very present, changing force in the life of a believer. We look at this and how it gets fleshed out in the New Testament. God has brought us, aliens, enemies to God, he's brought us to himself. And what does he do? He begins a work that his word says he is going to complete. He begins a work of changing and transforming us and molding us and sanctifying us, making us different than what we were. And he says that that work that he began, he will bring to completion. We see also that when he begins a work in you, and when we are called to work out our salvation, we do so in response to the work that he's doing in us. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is the one who is at work within us. God is the one who is beginning the work and he is carrying the work on, working to change and transform us. Even our sanctification then is a result of God's grace. God is at work changing us, transforming us, making us different than what we are, changing our desires and our thoughts, our actions. He's making us more like himself. So we're not believing in some sort of cheap grace then, that God bestows grace on sinners and they just continue to live in the same exact way that they're doing, that they were doing before. God's grace transforms sinners into saints. His grace comes and it changes and makes a people for himself that are zealous for good deeds. That's the type of grace that we see effective and active in Noah's life. He's not like the rest. Not because he was just simply better than the rest. No, because God showed him grace. So how do we see then his righteousness reflected in the text? I think the primary way we see it is that he responds in obedience. I don't know if you picked that up when we read through it, but we're told 4 times about Noah's obedience, that he responded to God's command. Noah's righteousness is reflected in his obedience to God's command. What do we see in 6:22? Noah did all that God commanded him. 7:1, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah did all that God commanded him, and he's righteous before Yahweh, before God in his generation. He's without blame. He's blameless before God in his generation, and he's righteous. He's doing what God has commanded him to do. 7:5 said, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. 7:9 says that the animals went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. So there seems to be a connection then between God's commands to Noah. He told Noah that the animals are going to come in, and the animals obey because God commanded Noah that they would obey. In 7:16, we hear something similar. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. So here we are, for the first time in the Bible, we're introduced to a character that actually obeys God's commands. Noah obeyed God. He did all that God commanded him. What did that consist of? Well, it consisted of building an ark for 120 years. Building a massive structure out of wood, of labor, doing all the things that God commanded him. That's what it consisted of, storing up food for the animals and for himself and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. All that God had commanded him to do, he did. So here God preserves one, sets him apart by his grace, and the one that is preserved and set apart by his grace obeys God's commands. Now it is striking that for the first time, this is a character in the story that obeys. You think of everything that Noah has going against him. Everything that stands there harassing him, scoffing at him, all of the violence that's filling the land, preventing him from doing the work. Everything that's happening in the world in which Noah lives, where all the thoughts of men were evil continually. Everything happening, and Noah still obeys God. He still keeps God's commandments. He still does what God tells him to do. And think of what a contrast that sets up with us between Noah and Adam. Adam, the conditions were pristine, perfect, right? The only thing that threw Adam off was the presence of a serpent in the garden. But Adam was commanded by God prior to the fall, and he still didn't obey what God had commanded him to do. So Adam, when the conditions were perfect, disobeyed God. And Noah, when everything is against him, obeys God. So that stands out to us in the text. Here is one who obeys God's commands when everything is going against him, when the earth is filled with violence and corruption, when the disposition of man's heart is only toward evil all the time. That's how Noah's righteousness is displayed. He obeys God. He builds the ark. He prepares his family for the ark. He enters the ark. He stays in the ark. And he doesn't leave the ark until God tells him to leave. So Noah is one who keeps God's commands. I think this gets fleshed out a little bit later. What does it look like to live in a world that is completely at odds with God? Completely going a different direction than what God wants for his people. What does it look like for us to live in that type of world? One that is filled with evil and filled with violence. Well, it looks kind of like what Noah demonstrates for us. Like we don't veer away from what God has commanded simply because we live in a world that's filled with violence and corruption. That's not how we ought to live, right? And I think we know that. That's probably one of the reasons why we're here. This looks different than what the rest of the world is doing on 4th of July weekend in the middle of summer. We're gathering to worship God because we know that what God has done, the grace that he's given to us, the change that he's reflected in our lives, means that our priorities are different. Our desires are different. We want to be and worship God. We want to be with his people. We want to declare his praises. We want to ascribe to him glory and strength. And as nice as it would be to be out in his creation, we know that this is a priority for us. So it does set us apart as being something different. Different than the rest of the world. But it also helps us to see that we can't allow the world to creep in on us and affect us and our values and our desires. How we spend our time, what consumes our finances. Those types of things that the world has a word to say about that as opposed to the ways of God. So part of the lessons that we can learn then is is God has called us to follow Him. He has called us to follow Him and to demonstrate the effect of His grace in our lives by living differently than everyone else around us. And it doesn't matter how bad it gets, God still calls us to live differently. So that's kind of the portrait of Noah from the flood. What about God? What's the picture that we get about God? So if the text is upholding Noah's righteousness and blamelessness and how he walked with God and demonstrated that by obeying God's commands and was preserved by the judgment, then what does the text tell us about God? Well, God is on the one hand, he's the cosmic judge, the cosmic destroyer, but he's also intimately connected to his human partners. He demonstrates that by preserving and saving Noah. So look at how God sees the world, right? This is important for us to understand. Noah is described as, this is how Bruce Waltke says it, Noah is described as pure white. His world is described as pitch black. So what do we see here in verses 11 through 13? The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the world is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So, I don't know if you picked up on that repetition. We're told twice that the earth was filled with violence. We're told 3-4 times that the earth was corrupt. We're told that God is going to make an end. He is going to destroy them. He's going to ruin this world. So notice then that God sees what is happening on the earth. Now this should jump out to us again. This is a pattern we've seen in Genesis up until this point. God sees what's happening, right? And when we're familiar with the refrain, God sees, and it's very good. Behold, God sees. He sees His creation, and behold, it's very good. The last thing that God saw was the wickedness of man, how it was multiplying in the earth. And that grieved God in His heart. That's back in chapter 6, verse 5. And He regretted that He had made man on the earth. But now what we see then is God sees the earth, and it's corrupt in His sight. He sees the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So when God looks out, He sees the world is completely ruined. Right? That's the idea behind the word. Corrupted or ruined. That's what God sees. So no longer does God see the earth and it's good. No longer does He see it and it's very good. He sees it and it's filled with violence. It's filled with violence. It's not filled with His image bearers taking dominion. It's filled with like the descendants of Cain. It's filled with Lamechs. It's filled with Nimrods. It's filled with the mighty warriors. It's filled with blood. So God looks out, He sees the earth, and it's ruined. It's come up before Him, and He decides, He determines that He's actually going to give the earth what it deserves. He's going to bring ruin upon the ruined earth. So there's a play on words there between the word destroy and the ESV. What God says He's going to do, He's going to destroy the earth. The same idea is the word for corruption or ruin. So when God sees the earth and the direction that it's going, its end is nigh, He says, I'm going to bring the end for it. This is what the earth wants, this is what the land wants, and I'm going to bring an end to it. I'm going to bring ruin upon the earth. So it seems then like the text is indicating that the earth is beyond the point of fixing. It's beyond the point of no return. We can't simply shift directions and change course. It's going this direction. It's completely filled with violence. So an end must be brought upon it. And God says He is going to be the one who brings the end. He is going to be the one who destroys the creation that's filled with blood. And He's going to do it with water. Because the earth needs to be cleansed. The earth is filled with blood. It's stained, and God is going to wash it. He's going to use water to bring about the end of His creation. So that's the first thing that we see. God's assessment of the land. This is what it looks like. He intervenes. He tells Noah He's going to do it. He provides instructions to Noah on building the ark, which we'll look at in a moment. This is really the beginning of the flood story. We saw everything up leading up to this point was kind of the prelude. We're looking at what led up to the events of the ark. And how do we know that this is the beginning? Because this is exactly what we see happening at the end of the flood story. We see God saying He's going to bring a destruction upon the earth. And then we see at the end of the flood story that God saying He's never going to bring a destruction upon the earth again. He's never going to do it. He's made a covenant promise. His wrath has been appeased. He's accepted the offering that Noah has offered. The pleasing aroma has brought God rest. He's no longer grieved at His heart, even though man's heart is still evil. And He says, I'm never going to destroy it with water. The seasons will go on. Day and night will go on. Things will continue. Planting seed, harvesting seed, that's going to continue on as it was from the very beginning. I'm never going to do this again. So we have these bookends at the beginning of the flood story, the end of the flood story, a promise of God's cosmic destruction and ruin upon the earth, and God's promise that He's never going to bring destruction upon the earth again. How does God then prepare Noah for his preservation? He provides him with instructions to build the ark. He tells him what's going to happen, what he is going to do. He tells him what he ought to do in response. Get ready, Noah. Build yourself a massive floating box, and your family will be saved and all the animals that will come to you. Everything else is going to die. Everything else that has the breath of life in it is going to die. But, Noah, you, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Look at that. I think it's chapter 6, 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, every living thing of all flesh. Noah, I'm going to make my covenant with you. Super important biblical word. First time this is used in the Bible. What does this tell Noah, though? Who is Noah? Noah is a covenantal partner with God. He's a human being, one plucked out from the evil of humanity, saved from that by God's divine grace, and God enters into a relationship with him, a partnership. He makes promises to Noah. So God is going to commit himself, even in his words that he's going to destroy the earth, he's going to commit himself to an individual, to Noah. I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm going to make you promises. So that means that Noah, what's anticipated in the text, he walked with God, he will be delivered. Now he has the divine promise. I'm going to covenant, I'm going to commit myself to you, Noah, and you're going to be safe. You're going to be preserved. You're going to be saved. So that's a highlight in the text. He provides Noah with instructions. He provides Noah with a promise. Noah is going to be protected. Well, what else? Well, Noah enters the ark. Right? He builds the ark rapidly, super fast. It took him 100 years. We don't know how he built it. We have no idea how this occurred. I think the recent flood movie by Darren Aronofsky had the Watchers, which are like these fallen angel creatures, giants. And they helped him build it by taking the timbers and putting things up in the place. That's not anywhere in the text whatsoever. Creative imagination, fascinating, but we just have no idea what took place. Okay, if you think about it, the size of the ark, it's the largest wooden structure, largest wooden vessel ever made. Okay, nothing that we've done, because, there's several things that have been made, wooden vessels that have been made that are nearly the same size, but they end up all sinking, and they don't really last, or they get scrapped out for other projects. So, whatever you think about the size of the ark, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, whatever you think about that, just think about this would be like a wonder of the world if we could find this thing. But that's not important to the actual message of the flood, right? We're spared those details about how he built it or what power tools he used. Was he DeWalt guy or Makita or Ryobi? We don't know what he used to build it. We just know that he did. And once it was finished, he went in the door of the ark. There's apparently only one door in the side of the box, and he goes in to the door. And then what do we see? At the end of verse 16, chapter 7, he went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It's fascinating. Like, why do we have that information? So the Lord sees that the earth is filled with violence. The Lord promises to bring destruction. The Lord gives instructions to Noah to build an ark. The Lord says that he's going to be a covenant partner with, he's going to commit himself to Noah. Noah goes into the ark, and the Lord shuts him in. It doesn't say God shut him in, it says Yahweh shut him in. Which is interesting too, because you see that there's shifts from the word that's used for God and the word that's used for the Lord or Yahweh. Here we're told that Yahweh shut him in. This is God's divine preservation of Noah. How do we know that Noah is going to be safe? How do we know that Noah's boat is going to float? Because God is watching over him. He's a covenant partner. God has committed himself to him. He's given him promises. He's built the boat. We don't know if he was a good construction guy. We don't know anything about his abilities. But we know that God is going to preserve him. God is shutting him into the ark. He is going to be kept safe, preserved from the waters. The waters are coming and they're going to take the breath of life out of everything that has it. But Noah is going to be kept safe in the ark because God has put him there. I'm going to just point out one more thing that's significant for us about the Lord's perspective on the flood. And that's the first verse in chapter 8. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So what do we have here? We have the middle of the flood story. I don't know if it's the middle word-wise, but it's the middle thematically. It's the middle according to the literary structure of the flood. God remembers Noah. He's a covenant partner. God remembers him. And then God responds by sending his breath, his spirit, a wind, his ruach, to cause the waters of the flood to subside. So just to point this out, we can go into greater detail about this, showing you that this is the center. On either side of this, leading up until this point, what do we have? We have God promising that he's going to bring destruction upon the earth. He tells Noah that 7 days. 7 days later, Noah goes into the ark. It rains for 40 days. The waters cover the earth for 150 days. And then we have chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. And then following this, we have the waters subsiding for 150 days. We have another period of 40 days when the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And then we have two more periods of 7 days in which Noah sends out the dove. So if you look simply at the structure of the story of the flood, you can see that those sides of chapter 8, verse 1 mirror one another. And that means that chapter 8, verse 1 is the centerpiece, the main theological message about the flood. The flood story is a story about God keeping his covenantal promises. He remembers those that he's in covenant with, and he takes action as a result of that. Leading up until 8, verse 1, it sounds very scary. The waters are prevailing. They're mighty. The waves are great. They're covering the mountains. They're destroying all life. And what do we have? We have Noah in a box floating on top of the waters. And then God remembers him. God breathes his breath, his wind, and the waters start to go down. And they go down step by step by step by step. Until finally, Noah's in the box, resting on the mountains and wondering if there's still water out there. So he sends out the birds to see if there's still water. And they come back, and he takes them into the ark. He sends them out again, and they don't return. The waters are gone. The earth, the land is dry. So the whole key, then, the whole hinge of the flood story is 8 verse 1. God remembers him, which means that God, covenantally committed to Noah, to saving, to preserving him. As much as the flood story is a story about God's judgment upon a wicked earth that's filled with violence and corruption, it's a story about how God saves one through that. How God keeps his covenantal partners through his judgments, through his destruction. Where else do we see that in the Bible? A couple stories. Story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God remembers Abraham, and he saves Lot out of the city that's going to be destroyed. In the story of the Exodus, God remembers the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saves their descendants out of slavery. And how does he do that? He does that by bringing them through on dry land and bringing the waters of judgment down upon Pharaoh and his army. So this is the beginning story that's going to be a thread that goes all the way through the Bible. God preserves his covenantal members through the storms, through the violence of judgment, and he saves them. So what about the ark? So that's God's perspective. That's what we can see about God from the story of the flood. What about the ark? Interesting thing. The ark is not the normal word we would see in the Bible related to what we would call the Ark of the Covenant. It's a different word. It's actually used very rarely. It's used here in the story of the flood, the ark, and it's used once later in the Bible to describe the little boat that was made for Moses when he was born in Egypt. So what we have then is we have this connection between the ark that saved Noah and his family from the judgment of the waters, and we have the little boat that saves Moses from the judgments of Pharaoh. No, Moses is kept safe in the boat that's made for him as he's floated down the river from the death that Pharaoh was going to pull on the Israelite children. And that's the only other place it's used. It's described similarly. It's made out of reeds. Where here in the ark story, we're told that he uses gopher wood, which we don't know what gopher wood is. That's simply, I mean, some people say that's cypress. Some people say it's tamarisk or... we don't even know. Terebinth? I don't know what it is. It's gopher wood, which is just the Hebrew word that's used for the type of wood that he used. It's covered in pitch, just like Moses' little reed boat is covered in pitch. So what we have then is that the ark is a vessel of salvation. It's a vessel of divine protection. What is going to keep you safe? This massive floating box, or in the case of Moses, this little basket that he's placed in that floats down the river. Now, interesting thing about this word is that it's actually pulled from Egyptian. It's an Egyptian word. So it's not a Hebrew word. It's an Egyptian word that they've taken from that language and they're using here. In Egypt, it actually describes a coffin or a box or a shrine. I think the most interesting things about these parallels is that when it's used to describe a shrine, it's a picture of a box that has a little door in it, and inside that door is a place where they put an image of the god that they're dedicating that shrine to. So they would put the image of the god inside the coffin or the box, and they would dedicate that shrine to that particular god. So here we have a picture then of a sacred object that contains an image of the god that's dedicated to the god as a sort of temple. So what does that mean in terms of the flood story? Well, where does God's image bearer go in the flood story? He goes into the box. And who puts him there? The Lord shuts him in. So God is putting his image bearer in a box and dedicating that box to himself. So whether or not we're intended to understand it in that way, those connections are interesting, to say the least. Now there's also interesting connections between the Ark and Eden and the Ark and Tabernacle in the temple. We're not going to go into those. We just don't have time. There's so much going on in this. The three layers, the three tiers, everything happening here, the significance of that, those spheres or zones, just like we see in creation, we see in Eden. There seem to be different zones and concentric circles and different things where things are significant and special. And there's all of that happening here with Noah in the ark with the animals. The ark is a heavenly sanctuary. So that's our archaeology. What about the flood? How do we understand the water involved in the flood? The key details, I think, are told to us in 7:11. This is what we read there. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And why is that significant? Where is the water? Just think about, where is the water coming from? Water is coming from underground. There's fountain. There is an aquifer, if you will, a massive amount of water underneath the deep. It's underneath the earth. It's there contained, and God lets it go. So he opens up through fissures or fountains here, and the water kind of bursts forth from underneath the ground. And then we're told that the water comes from up above. That God, there's a bunch of windows up above, and God opens the windows and he lets the water in. You may not think that that's significant, but it's extremely significant for understanding where the waters came from and what's happening in the flood. Okay, this is not normally how we would describe rain, clouds forming and precipitation dropping. This is something different. God is the one who is opening up the windows of heaven, and he is allowing the waters that exist in the skies and the heavens to come down upon the earth. And he's the one causing the water to burst forth out of the deep. Why is that significant? Because this is decreation language. This brings us back to the first few chapters of Genesis. What does God do in the first few chapters of Genesis? What was the state of creation prior to God working on day one? It was formless and void. So it's wild and waste. It's a deserted, uninhabitable land. It's dark, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So what happens then on day one? God makes light. He separates, he distinguishes between light and darkness, separating them out. And then on day two, God separates the waters. And where does he put them? He puts the waters above the firmament, above the dome, and he puts the waters below are gathered together, exposing land. Okay, so the reason why you look outside today and the sky is blue is because there's water up there. And God is holding that water in place. He's keeping that water from crashing back down into his creation, bringing it back to a Genesis 1 verse 2 state. So God is making the formless and void land habitable. He does so by creating light and separating it from the darkness. He does so by separating the waters, putting half of it up there, and then putting the other half of it down here into things that we call seas, gathering it together, And the reason why you can find water when you dig in the ground is because there's water under there. So what's happening in the flood then? God is allowing those waters to come back together. He's allowing the waters that He separated on day two to come crashing back down into the earth. The earth that He formed and then filled with His good creation, He is now deforming. He's allowing the waters to kind of come back and crash down. Now the interesting thing about this is that the understanding, the Israelite understanding of the water that's above the firmament, is that the water is still there after the flood. They still think that the water is there. So when we see Psalm 29 and say that in the heavenly sanctuary God sits enthroned over the flood, He sits enthroned over those waters up there. God sits enthroned over the waters. He sits enthroned over the flood. No, when the flood ceases, when the waters stop, God simply closes the windows. He's let enough through to cover the earth, cover all the mountains. He's let enough through, so He closes the windows. That's enough. And He closes the fissures in the ground, the fountains of the deep. Okay. We're gonna prevent you from ruining my creation again. So when you think about the question, was the flood local or regional or global? Say it's neither. It's cosmic. It's a cosmic decreation. It's more than local, regional, global. He's causing the creation to collapse back in on itself. Think about the practical level of the practical matter of raising the water up above the mountains of Ararat in 150 days. You would have to have a gain of 112 feet per day on average to cover the mountains of Ararat in 150 days. That's a lot of water level rising. It's a lot of water. So they say sea levels have risen 6 to 8 inches over the last 100 years. So we're talking about a massive amount of water. But again, it's not written to address whether or not the flood was local, global. If you read the account, it's clear that they're thinking universal. Like this is a decreation moment when God is bringing waters back together that He separated to bring His destruction upon the earth, to end humanity and begin again with Noah, to save Noah through the mighty turbulent waters. So that's what the waters tell us. God saves Noah because He's a covenant partner. He saves Noah because He shows Noah grace. He brings him through the judgment of the waters. He preserves him, brings him out, and establishes him on dry ground, where He tells them in the next chapter to go out and to be fruitful and to multiply and take dominion. Some rules have changed. The heart of man remains the same. Some rules have changed, so they're going to have to implement some things. But God is now appeased, satisfied. He's brought an end to the earth. He's found rest from His grieving heart, and He's no longer going to bring judgment on it again. Noah, in a sense, is the head of a new creation moment. God decreates and recreates and begins again with Noah in chapter 9 as a covenant partner. So what are we supposed to take away? And obviously we don't have all the time to get into the questions about geology. Well, let's reflect a little bit on the way the New Testament uses the story. How do they understand the story? A few different ways here. Noah is an example of one who lived obediently by faith in God's promises. Okay, Noah is an example of one who lives obediently by faith in God's promises. Even though faith is not mentioned in the account, he's just righteous, blameless, and walks with God. It's clear that faith is at work, and that's why the author of Hebrews could hold up Noah as an example of one who received their commendation from God because of their faith. So he tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was preparing to live in a new world. He was no longer living in the world that was going to be destroyed. He was dedicated to God in reverent fear to obey God's commands, to build the ark, to prepare for life in a new world. He wasn't allowing himself to be contaminated by the world that was saying, no, Noah, there's not a flood coming. It's not going to rain. God's not going to He's not going to open up the windows of heaven and let the water in. You're a fool. He was refusing to allow himself to be contaminated by that lie, but by faith. He took God's word to heart and spent what we would consider to be a lifetime building a boat that was going to house his family. So Noah is an example of one who lives obediently by faith in God's promises. Noah is an example for us of how God delivers those who trust in him. So Noah shows us what it looks like to live by faith. Noah also shows us how God saves those who are committed to him. So Peter describes the story of Noah and the flood with these words. He said, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So if you want encouragement, if you want to be encouraged to stay steadfast, to remain faithful to God in spite of what's happening, then remember Noah. God will keep you through whatever trial you're going through. You just need to trust him. Whatever it looks like, whatever it may feel like, whatever it is, persecution, whether it's just simply discouragement, despair, whatever it is, God is going to rescue you and deliver you from that. This is how he says it in his first letter, Peter does. God was waiting patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. God caused that cosmic collapse. The earth, the creation was destroyed, but through that destruction, God preserved Noah and his family. He brought them safely through the water that was given to cleanse the earth. So you need to remember this. God does not abandon his people. God does not forget his people, those who are in covenant with him. He remembers the promises that he's made. And he will surely bring them to pass. So Noah is an example of one who lives obediently by faith in God's promises. Noah, he's an example for us of how God rescues those who trust in him. The flood is an example of God's promised judgment. It's interesting with the way that the story is used. In the Bible, the verses are already, previous verses already hint at this. Noah was warned about the judgment to come. God told him what he was going to do. The world in which he lived stood condemned. God did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood upon it and its inhabitants. So Peter uses this to write and to correct, reprove the scoffers who questioned the judgment that Jesus foretold was going to come upon them. So in his second letter, the third chapter, Peter makes this argument. He says that scoffers will scoff, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what the scoffers are saying. Things are just the same. They never change. What are you talking about? A judgment is coming. It's not going to happen. Things have just been this way forever, as long as we can remember. And Peter says, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was, I forget how you say this, deluged by water and perished. So they scoff at the coming judgment. They question the judgment that Jesus and the apostles predicted, received by God as a command. And they do so on purpose, deliberately. They conveniently ignore the facts. They pick and choose what they want to believe, And they do so to scoff at the coming judgments. The judgment that came upon the world that God had made. God made the world, formed it out of by his word and by water. He judged the world by his word and by water. And Peter says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, putting aside the broader questions about the judgment Peter's describing here, the connections he's making between the previous world and the current world are clear. God made the heavens and earth through his word and water. He then decreated the world through his word and water. In the same way, his word has spoken of another judgment, this time by fire. It most assuredly must come to pass. His logic seems to be, if God said he would do it and did it back then, and he has said he will do it again, then it's going to happen. So the flood then is an example of the judgment, of God's judgment upon the world. Now, one more thing to think about. This applies more directly to us. Did Noah know what he was saved from? Yeah. I mean, I think it probably terrified him. Right? I don't think he was singing Kumbaya in the ark. I mean, maybe he was singing praises to God for saving him. But it came from a heart of terror. Gratitude, but undoubtedly terror. So no one knew what he was saved from. The judgment was evident, right? He's in the boat on the waters that encompasses the entire, it's a universal judgment. And everything that had breath that's not in the boat is completely wiped out and extinguished. He knew what he was saved from. So do we know? We proclaim that Jesus has saved us. We proclaim that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the one mediator between God and men. That's what we proclaim, and we proclaim to believe that he saved us. So do you know what you're saved from? Well, some of you know. Some of you know because you can look back and you can remember what you were like before God saved you. Some of you know that you can look back and say, man, I was going in the completely wrong direction, and I know it was going to end badly. You could see that. And some of you know because you can look at your heart now, and you can see the evil that still resides in your own heart and the inclinations that you have to do wickedness. And you think, man, Lord, thank you for saving me from that. Thank you for not allowing that to be as evil as it could be if you were simply to let go. And some of you don't know. Some of you don't know that you don't need to be saved. Some of you don't know that there is a judgment coming, that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. To face the holy God who destroys his creation because it's filled with violence, who brings it to an end and brings destruction upon the ungodly. Some of you don't know that's what you're going to face. You don't believe it, or you don't know it. Can't fully wrap your head around it. That's not the point. The point is that you need a place of refuge. You need to be rescued. Now we can ask and we can be grateful for what God has saved us from. That type of judgment. That type of destruction. We can grow in our gratitude for God and our thanksgiving to God. But first, we need to, in order to celebrate that, we need to know that we have a place of refuge, that there is a sanctuary, that there is an ark for us to find refuge in, to keep us safe from God's judgment. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save the world from judgment. He came to save us from God's judgment. And he didn't build a boat for us to find a safe harbor in. He laid down his life. He was nailed to a tree, and he took upon himself the judgment that we deserve when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Jesus has done for us. He is the one who saves. He is our safe place, the one who rescues us from the judgment of God. So, have you found refuge in Him? Is He your sanctuary? Have you built your life upon His words? The grace that He's given to you, has it been in vain, or has it produced a work? The floods are coming, right? The floods are coming, and the only structure that stands is the one that's built upon His words. And when the floodwaters come, it's going to wipe away everything else that's not built upon His words. So let's build upon His words. Let's take His word to heart. Let's trust His covenantal promises. Let's find refuge in His Son. Let's flee to Jesus and be saved from the wrath to come. Let's pray.